5 this morning from Europe after being away for 3 months, and so that's very exciting. Lots of adventures. She may turn up today, we'll see. She doesn't have to. And I've asked her, and I've asked the Thursday group if it's okay if she comes and shares about what she's been doing. So if you'd like to hear more about what Emma's been doing with Steiger Mission School and what she's planning to do now, would love to have you at the Thursday group at 2-6 Mamona Road, I think it is, in Green Lane at 8 o'clock. Very welcome along to that. Great. So just this past week, well-known pastor and teacher John MacArthur was at a conference called Truth Matters. And they were playing this kind of word association game kind of thing, a little bit of a lighthearted session. And so the MC said, Beth Moore, and John MacArthur said, go home. And then he went on to say, there is no case that can be made biblically for a woman preacher, period, paragraph, end of discussion. And the cloud gave a thunderous applause at that point. Well, there's been a lot of discussion over this last week about that, as you can imagine. And I've got a great quote from Beth Moore herself toward the end of my message. But this really does raise the question, doesn't it? What is the role of woman in the church? And we want to take a look at particularly at this passage that Lillian has read out. But before we do that, what has been the role of woman in church history? We think of woman teachers today, people like Beth Moore and Joyce Meyer and countless others that have blessed men and women with their Bible teaching. We think about the missionary movement of the 19th century, and we see that two-thirds of the people that went out as missionaries in the 19th century were women. Or the great house church movements of China and now Iran, which are mainly led by women. So what is the problem? It seems like women have been fully engaged in ministry and leadership and teaching and evangelism for a long time in the church, and that is certainly true. What is the problem? The problem is this: 3 prickly passages from Paul. To put it bluntly, that is the problem. Thank you, Paul. before we really unpack one of them, which is the one we just heard from, we want to take a step back and look at what the Bible says about them. The very first verse that mentions woman, of course, is chapter 1, verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So God created mankind in 2 stunning varieties, he decided. In fact, all animals, I think, male and female, together reflecting the glory of God. In chapter 2, the creation of male and female are separated, as most of us know. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, the interesting thing about this word helper, it is used a number of times in the Bible of God. For example, in Psalm 27, verse 9, you have been my helper. Now, obviously, the word helper is not necessarily a subordinate kind of thing. I'm just a helper, you know what I mean? It's actually someone who helps. I mean, who knew? That's what a helper is, someone who helps. Not necessarily above or below, just a helper. That's what helper means. It means helper. The man is quite excited about this gift that God has given him, woman. And he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And here we see that man, theologically speaking, is the source or origin of the woman. I'm not sure how that works practically speaking, but Paul does mention that, doesn't he, in the chapter, you might remember, where, of course, man is born of woman, but woman is born of man, and they're not independent of each other. But clearly there is this kind of origin woman coming from man, and we will see in the chapter how this comes out. Then, of course, we have the fall, where everything kind of goes pear-shaped, doesn't it? Or maybe I should say apple-shaped or some other fruit that we don't know what it is. And in the fall, the man blames the woman blames the snake. God says to the man, you will have toil and hardship and thorns and thistles. To the woman, he says, sadly, you will have pain in childbirth. And then he says something else. He says this, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, the first part of that sounds quite good, particularly for men. Your desire will be for your husband. But unfortunately, as you look at that verse, you realize that the mutuality that God designed between man and woman has somehow been distorted and replaced by perhaps a rivalry, by a competition, by a desire for dominance over one another. And really that is, if you like, the battle of the sexes that we've seen for millennia in different ways, not just the last 40 years, but actually it's been part of human history ever since. What about the rest of the Old Testament? Let's face it, the Old Testament is a patriarchy means men were in charge. There was no question about who wore the pants, if you like, in the ancient world. Metaphorically speaking, no pants in those days, maybe robes and things like that. But men were in charge, women were subservient, generally speaking, but there are some interesting exceptions, aren't there? And you might know of a couple, but a couple that we could mention is Deborah, the prophet and military leader who led her people in the time of Judges, and Huldah, a prophet who served during the reign of King Josiah, very near the end of the what we call the divided kingdom before the exile. So it wasn't unknown for women to be leading in some way or teaching. What about Jesus' view of woman? Well, Jesus is the model par excellence, isn't he? In those days, rabbis would collect a group of disciples around them to learn from them, and they would follow them and learn from them and be able to then become a rabbi themselves. This, of course, is what Jesus did with his disciples, and we know that there's the 12 disciples, and their names were they're male, aren't they? But actually, there were many women that followed Jesus as well. Maybe they didn't get quite the publicity, but they followed him, and they supported his ministry as well. So it wasn't common for women to be able to learn from a rabbi, but we see that Mary sat at Jesus' feet, and what did Jesus do? He encouraged her, let her sit and learn from me, which is wonderful. He defended a woman caught in adultery against the accusations of men, really taking her side against men who generally were the ones who were right in that culture. Most people, good Jews, went, if they wanted to go from Judea to Galilee, they would go around Samaria. Why? Because the Samaritans were half-caste, they were bad people, not good, so we'll move around them. What did Jesus do? Straight through the middle, didn't worry about social convention. What did he do? He talked with a woman, a sinful woman, a Samaritan woman. He broke all sorts of social barriers. He was always doing that, wasn't he? He subverted the culture of the time. In fact, in every single case of Jesus interacting with women, he honored them, he listened to them, he cared for them, he taught them, and so on. Is it any wonder that women were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb? And this, I find, a fascinating thing, because if you wanted to make up a religion, then you wouldn't have the woman being the first witnesses to the resurrection. You would have the men, because, you know, the testimony of women, sadly, was not viewed very highly in those days. Men, much more so. And yet, you have women being the first witnesses to the resurrection. And this is one of the many credibility factors for the resurrection, that women were the first witnesses. Well, we know that Jesus loved women. In fact, Jesus loved everybody, didn't he? Apart from perhaps some hypocritical religious leaders that I'm sure he loved, but he was very truth-telling with them. But what about Paul? Paul was in some people's mind, a misogynist, someone who hated women. He was a Jewish male kind of guy. Was he? Well, maybe, maybe not. You've got to realize that the Greek and Roman world was every bit as, sexist or male-dominated as the Jewish world. And so women did not receive a higher education in the philosophies and arts and sciences and so on as a man did. You know, people figured, I guess, that you don't need a PhD to raise children and run a household. I have a feeling you actually do need incredible skills to raise children and run a household. But in those days, anyway, it would have been very hard to find women teachers because they were not nurtured in that way. But even so, even despite that, we see some prominent women in Paul's ministry. Priscilla is one that we might mention. She was clearly probably the primary leader or organizer of the church that met in her home. Aquila, her husband, was probably busy with the business, and Priscilla was very prominent in the church because her name always comes first, which is pretty unusual. How about Junia? Junia is listed as an apostle in Romans 16. Now, Junia is not someone who's the son of a senior. Junia is a woman's name. But the very interesting thing here is that about the 13th century, they translated it as Junius. Now, why did they do this? Was it because there was textual evidence to write Junius, which is a man's name? No, because the translators could not imagine that someone who was called an apostle could be a woman. And so because of their worldview, it was known as Junius, right up through the King James Version and beyond. But actually it's Junia, clearly and always a woman's name. What does an apostle do? They pray, they preach the gospel, and they plant churches, and I'm sure a bunch of other things as well. And Junia, along with a number of other women, were listed by name as people who helped in Paul's ministry. They helped in his ministry. So that's not too bad. That's pretty encouraging in terms of the way Paul did his ministry and women were involved with him. But what was Paul's teaching about women? I would suggest that the big idea of Paul's teaching about women can be found in Galatians 3:28. And it goes like this. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Now, what a lot of people, conservative-minded people might say to this is, oh, well, that's just about salvation. We are not talking about people's position in the church here. We're purely talking about a transaction done with God whereby he forgives our sin no matter where we come from and we can go to heaven. Is salvation really that narrow? Is there not more to salvation than that? For example, what did the gospel do to the status of Jews and Gentiles in the church? It obliterated the separation between them so that Jews and Gentiles, incredibly amazing, we have to understand how unusual this was for Jews and Gentiles to worship together, to eat together, to be together in the church as brothers and sisters in Christ. This was an incredible change. This is the big change that the New Testament wrestles with all the way through it. And we see it in Acts 15 and the book of Galatians and so on. What did the gospel do to slaves and slave owners? Well, Paul wasn't campaigning for the abolition of slavery. That's true. This was the system. Two-thirds of the Roman Empire were slaves. This was a big deal in those days. But we see in his letter to Philemon about Philemon's runaway slave Onesimus, the suggestion that he be accepted back, that Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon, and he requests him to be released and so to be a brother in the Lord, not a slave. So, okay, he's not campaigning for slavery throughout the empire, but there is a strong hint in Onesimus's life that this is the direction that Paul would like things to go for slaves, maybe all slaves. What did the gospel do for women's rights? Well, similarly, Paul wasn't campaigning for women's rights throughout the empire. But again, we see that he laid the groundwork for men and women to be equal in the church. And while he was aware of cultural considerations, particularly in this passage and others, as we will see, he believed that the gospel broke social barriers, national barriers, gender barriers, because everyone was a brother and sister in Christ together as a team. So that's pretty cool. So now we come to the three prickly passages of Paul. And, yeah, good picture, eh, of those cacti. I was trying to get a good, how can I express this? Let's face it, these aren't the funnest chapters in the Bible. And they have caused a lot of angst to a lot of people, especially women. I'm not going to look at 1 Corinthians 14 because in 4 weeks' time I'm going to look at that. And because 1 Timothy 2 fits well with that, I will cover that as well. So stay tuned for part two of Women and Ministry in 4 weeks' time. But I am going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 today. And the first thing we need to be very, very aware of is the context of 1 Corinthians. Over the last few months, we've been looking at 1 Corinthians. And one of the things that we know about the Corinthians is that they were very enthusiastic about their faith. This was a good thing. They were excited that that God was real, and they were seeing evidence from that. They were seeing spiritual gifts. And in fact, they saw the more spectacular spiritual gifts as more exciting, understandably. When people speak words of knowledge and there's healing and so on, and words of prophecy, that is more exciting than someone doing the accounting or whatever. Sorry, Marty. but it seems more exciting, doesn't it? And so they wanted this, and the people who were more high profile, those are the ones who had those kind of gifts, and they spoke well, very much like the culture around them. They looked up to them. So what did Paul do? He said, I came to you, and I was basically pathetic, because it was the power of God, not my own power, that changed lives. So he's very keen for them to understand that it wasn't about having these flashy gifts. And in chapter 10, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, he refers them to the Old Testament and says, why don't you read the thing? Why don't you learn about these examples of people in our history? Because that is going to help you stay firm in your faith. So read the word. Don't be caught up in all the froth and bubble, although it's fantastic to have the Holy Spirit working among you. I'm not going to go against that. And next week we will look at spiritual gifts, etc. But you need to understand, Paul says, and these aren't his words, but they are Nietzsche's words, amazingly, quoted by Eugene Peterson, that it's more of a long obedience in the same direction, an obedience to Christ and his word. That doesn't mean it's a fudge. In fact, it's wonderful. It's a wonderful relationship with Christ. But there is some discipline here. There's some focus. There's some commitment. It's not all froth and bubble. So that's the context of 1 Corinthians as we come to this passage. So that helps us as we get into these tricky verses. So head coverings in worship. Now we might say, what does it matter what you wear in worship? You know, take me back to the heart of worship, Lord. It's all about the heart. And it is. It is most important. But really, in every culture, I would argue, at least historically, garb and outward clothing, etc., has played an important part in worship. And that was certainly true then. So it was expected and understood that women would cover their head in worship. And in fact, for a woman not to cover her head was seen as inviting comparison with perhaps a loose woman, someone that, even though they were married, were pretending to be available, if you know what I mean. And so, because some women were abandoning wearing head coverings because they thought that it stifled their experience of the Holy Spirit. And as I said before, they were very keen on having these spiritual experiences, but unfortunately, that was distracting and unhelpful for the worship of others. most churches today, including John MacArthur's church in California, would say that women's head coverings is a cultural issue. So we're not too worried about head coverings as such, most of us. But I'm bringing out the bigger issue today, as obviously you can see. So a deeper question is, what is meant by the word head? And I remember a few years ago we were studying this. Our church was a Brethren church, which one of the things with the Brethren churches is many of them have excluded women from various roles. And so we were studying this issue and looking at all the different options at whether to allow women to be elders in the church, and it was a big deal. So this brings back all sorts of memories for me as I look at this passage. So what does head mean? Well, the first thing to note is head can mean head. Now, that is this thing above your shoulders where your face, throat, and brain and hair reside. That's basically what head can mean. Now, it doesn't probably mean that, because imagine the head of every woman is man. That conjures up Frankensteinish thoughts, so we really don't want to go there. That's horrific. So it's a metaphor, isn't it? Head is a metaphor in this passage. So we'll cancel one where it doesn't mean head, as we might understand it. As I mentioned before, source or origin is another meaning of the word head. And so as we look at verses 8 and 9, woman came from man, and of course man is born of woman, both come from God. So that does fit quite well with the creation argument that Paul gives a few verses later. The problem is it also is applied of Christ and God, and I'm not sure if that really fits as well. Is the origin of Christ God? Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, Christ, who is before all creation, and in him all things hold together, Christ, who was in the very form of God. Doesn't seem to fit quite so well, but is that working? Yes, it is. The next one is head means authority, and of course this is the traditional view. Essentially the view would say, and I could quote a book by David Pawson, and this is the title of his book, Leadership is Male. That's the title of a book by David Pawson. Great teacher, by the way. I wouldn't want to malign him, but obviously David Pawson, as well as John MacArthur, and many, many other great teachers, John Piper, even Tim Keller, to a lesser extent, would form into the traditional camp. And so this is a very popular understanding. It means authority. Again, we find it doesn't fit quite so well when applied to Christ, although maybe his earthly ministry, where he willingly submitted himself to his Father, we could perhaps apply it in that way, where the head of Christ is God. So maybe that could fit potentially. And then the fourth one is head means a position of prominence. And this is by far the most common use of the word head in all of Greek literature and in the Greek Old Testament and so on. And what we mean here is that head is the most noticeable part, isn't it? As I look out to you, I'm mainly looking at your heads or above your heads. It is the most noticeable or prominent part of us. And so what Paul is doing is he is reflecting the culture, because this is a cultural passage, and saying that in our culture, the man is the most noticeable part. That is just the way it is. Men and women have a different kind of role in our society, as indeed all societies, and man has a more prominent position. There's may well be some authority, some source. Who knows? We're not 100% sure. This seems to have the least amount of problems, as you can probably gather from it. Certainly doesn't answer all the questions in the passage, but the question of head is a critical one as we look at women in leadership and so on. So, women are not to distract men by not wearing a head covering, because in the worship service, now the context of this is talking about worship. That's really important. I forgot to mention that before. So in the worship time. Women are not to distract men. And men should not dress as women. We haven't looked at those verses, but men shouldn't have long hair. Men shouldn't dress as a woman in the worship service, because that would be unhelpful in that context. You see, it may well be that people felt free, men felt free to have long hair, women felt free to take off their head covering, whatever. And Paul may well have said, fine, but as always in 1 Corinthians, the principle is love. Because there are people coming into your service and they are part of this culture, we don't want to confuse them, put them off, distract them, and so on. We want to help them focus on Christ, so we're willing to kind of fit in with the culture, and this is what we suggest. So what that means, I think, can a man ever dress as a woman? Sure. I mean, if a church camp wants to do a pantomime and the woman plays the role of Cinderella or their ugly sisters, whatever, I have no problem with that. But in this particular cultural context, it was not appropriate. And I think there are lots of issues around gender today, aren't there? And I'm not going into that too much, obviously. But we need to think about the universal principles. And the principle is love and worship and honouring the Lord. But what about Paul's references to creation? Because Paul actually goes back and uses creation to kind of as an argument for what he's talking about. We must interpret unclear passages in light of the clear. What is clear here, verse 5, woman should prophesy with the head covering, but note that, woman should prophesy. Oh, wow, woman should prophesy. As we come to 1 Corinthians 14, where it says woman should be silent, we need to compare that with 1 Corinthians 11:5, where it says woman should prophesy. Quite interesting. So it's clear that he said that. It's also clear that he worked with women, and women were speakers and leaders and disciples and so on in the church and in the apostle band, if you like. As I've said, it seems like Paul restricted women in some cases for cultural reasons, but he gave permission for them to work in other ways. And he encouraged a team ministry of men and women working together. And obviously, we can't look into the mind of Paul 2,000 years ago, but I think he saw a time where the gospel would obliterate those barriers, and as women received the education that men received, that many of those restrictions would come off. So what? One of the most important questions that a congregation should ever ask a preacher. So what? This is not my number one problem in my life. Well, I was incredibly blessed by this quote by a Chinese church leader, so I'd like to read it to you. Because many churches are established by female Christians, their reputation and authority make male Christians feel humble. In general, the female leadership does not feel threatened by the capable and gifted male Christian. Instead, they are quite happy about their arrival, for they are longing for male leadership to be established in the church. Once I talked to a female pastor of a huge church. She told me that she prayed and longed for male Christian leadership taking place in the church. That does not mean that the female church leaders think they are not qualified to be church leaders or male leadership would be better, but they think that a balance of male-female leadership will make the church system stronger and healthier. Both women and men are called to have dominion together. As male church leaders in China, we admire and respect those faithful female church leaders and their faithfulness, humbleness, and willingness to sacrifice for God's kingdom. They have encouraged us so much. For the Lord has used what the world calls weak to shame the strong, us men. From my experience of working with female leadership, I have found that women have many virtues. For example, they are very faithful to the Lord without fear in the face of evil and danger. They are just like those women who visited Jesus' tomb on Sunday, in contrast to the men who hid behind a locked door. I like that. Christian women seem very interested in ministry, while men seem very interested in power and authority. The women are willing to share the leadership with men and do not view men as rivals. Gradually, the balance of male-female leadership in the churches will come, and it is already coming. With different virtues and gifts from both men and women, the church will begin to function fully in China. Is that a cool quote? It is, isn't it? So what? So men, don't be threatened by female leadership. Is our ego so fragile that we cannot cope with women in who are exerting influence? In most cases, as we see in China, the women are not doing it because they're competing with men. They're doing it because they want to see the gospel proclaimed and the church grow. Woman, be willing to lead. God is calling you to lead, to preach, to disciple others, whatever it is he's gifted you, then do it. Go for it. Be willing to do that. Both women and men, follow God's call and work together for the advancement of God's kingdom. Don't hide your gift under a pot or something, but fan into flame the gift that God has given you and encourage others in their gifts as well, whether men or women, to really flourish and function fully in the gifts that God has given them. This is what Beth Moore tweeted in response to, everyone was waiting for the tweet, I'm sure. This is what she said. I did not surrender to a calling of man when I was 18 years old. I surrendered to a calling of God. It never occurs to me for a second to not fulfill it. I will follow Jesus and Jesus alone all the way home, and I will see his beautiful face and proclaim, worthy is the Lamb. What a response from Beth Moore. That's what it's all about. That's who it's all about. It's all about Jesus. It's not about, you know, man versus woman. It's about Jesus and proclaiming his name and building his kingdom. And so as we enter a new season at ACPC, we cannot afford to be shy about service. Let us wholeheartedly follow Jesus. Let us work together, men and women, to make Jesus known in Auckland City. Amen. Lord, thank you that you have gifted men and women for your kingdom. Thank you for the women in all of our lives, our mothers, Sunday school teachers, friends, and so on, that have blessed and taught and encouraged and served, and so often without complaint, much as they probably deserve to at times. And I pray for us men and women that we would be open to you, Lord Jesus, to what you're calling us to do and be, and that we would do all things out of love for others and for your glory, sort of point people to you, and that we would not put stumbling blocks in the way of people seeing Jesus. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.